morning we're in the Good News of Mark, and as I thought about the series title, and then I have the secondary title, Worth Dying For, and I sometimes think, well, this title is pretty good if you understand the Good News of Mark as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Good News of Jesus Christ. But within it, we're referring to something deeper here today, the depravity of mankind, honestly, and what takes place, and it really takes the toll on us, and how sin takes a toll on us. And this Worth Dying For is it's a gloomy subject. There's some quite disturbing elements within this subject. So you'll be in Mark 6, the 14th verse, and we will go through these verses, 14 through 29, in a moment. But full-blown sin is ugly. It's repulsive. It's repulsive and it destroys. And those of us that are Christians know it, but those that do not really know it have a hard time with us saying that. Because what we see as full-blown sin is something that actually grates against our spirit. It makes us feel as though, really feel awful sometimes when we're around some full-blown sin taking place. As we see it in other people's lives and we see the results of it and we see pure evil sometimes. I was thinking the other day that most Christians have a tough time listening to comedians because most comedians have a very adult lifestyle and a very adult type humor taking place. So we can't usually go listen to a comedian. We have difficulty with some movies that are just too out there with adult themes, and we have trouble with some music because it's just one foul word after another. But that isn't because we're goody two-shoes. It's not because we are above everybody else that does listen to this. It just means we cannot participate in it and feel good about ourselves because the Holy Spirit is being grieved with inside of us. Inside of us, we are grieved, and so we cannot participate in it the way a person that does not have the Holy Spirit within him. So there is a difference between us, but we have seen that this evil that takes place in the world is such a destructive lifestyle at times that it's repulsive. Wednesday night, I talked about reaching the next generation through love and genuinely caring for people. Not just going out and beating on them to try to get them into church, but genuinely loving and sharing with them so that they will come to church because that we would like them just to walk in comfortably and be around us. Now, so how do we do this? How do we show that we love and we care and keep the commands of God and not overwhelm them with all these different thoughts that we have that are different than theirs? It's a good question. And then if you do keep the commands, is there a cost? What will the cost be if you keep the commands that God has put on into your life from the scriptures? And if we hold fast to those commands, is it worth dying for? Are they worth dying for? Today, as we look into this account that's filled with many characters, and it makes really a great script for a play or a movie. In fact, many times movies have been made and plays have been done on this passage. But it depicts pure evil. It depicts pure evil in this world. We've seen pure evil many times over the last few years. We've seen these mass slayings of gunning down of people. We've seen just pure evil. Well, you know, we have to remember that during the time the scriptures were written, the Roman Empire was doing some very barbaric things. Many people were brutally executed for having a faith in God. In fact, tradition tells us that the Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome. And in Acts 12, we read that Herod Agrippa killed the Apostle James with a sword, which also is indicating that he was beheaded. For historical accuracy and accounts, we have several references going into this message today. Well, one of those is from the Jewish historian Josephus. I'm sure many of you have heard. I do have a set of his works. Of course, you can Google it and get his works. Or Father Jerome as well, who's a Roman, as was also a historian. And there were some Roman historians, Tacitus and Cassius Dio, who have passed down their accounts of the time period that we're talking about today in this message. So in our passage today, we're going to read about a drama that played out where John the Baptist was beheaded. So join me in Mark 6, 14 to 29. King Herod heard about this, and he's speaking about the works of Jesus there. For Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that this is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So just for a moment, we're going to break into the middle of this and look at the characters within this passage. I referenced a Baptist pastor by the name of David Dykes, who developed really an inspired part of this message. And I want to give him credit for that because of all the research that he had to do that went into it. But there are some characters here. The first character is Herod Antipas, who was an arrogant ruler. He was an arrogant ruler. The name Herod was almost like a family name, and I read that there was like eight of them with that name. It actually meant heroic. Well, there was nothing found to be heroic about any of the Herods at this time. Now, Herod Antipas's dad was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was his father. So, Herod, if you remember, Herod the Great, attempted to kill Jesus by ordering that every male child under the age of two be slaughtered. He wanted to get rid of any competition here. Herod the Great was a paranoid and jealous man. He also ordered the death of several of his wives and sons. The Jewish rabbis had an inside joke that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Herod the Great was even plotting to murder his own son, Herod Antipas, when he himself died. You know, I feel like I should hold up a sign that says boo, hiss, and stuff when I'm thinking about these characters within our passage today. This was definitely one I would boo. Now, so Herod Antipas, which is a son, was named the ruler over four small areas, so he was called a tetrarch. But he always wanted to be called king. So to be more like a king, Antipas married an older Arabian princess, the daughter of King Aretas IV. He married her for that royal connection, so he would be a king. The next character, the second one there, is Herodias. She was a wicked woman. Just say it out. She was an evil, wicked woman. Herodias was the Jezebel of the New Testament. And if you recall, Jezebel wanted the head of the prophet Elijah, but she wasn't successful in it. So now Herodias was who? She was the granddaughter of Herod the Great. She visited Rome and met her uncle Philip. Now listen very careful, because this gets kind of weird. It's like soap opera, something you might hear about on a television show. She met her uncle Philip, the half-brother of Antipas. That's Herod. Philip wasn't in politics. He was a wealthy businessman. Herodias seduced her much older uncle Philip, and they were married. One day, Herod Antipas left his Arabian princess wife and visited his brother Philip in Rome. Now, it's getting worse. Herodias had grown tired of her husband Philip. So she seduced Herod Antipas, her brother-in-law, who was also her uncle. And Antipas and Herodias eloped back to Galilee. I think you see this is a mess. It's a real mess. When Herod's Arabian princess got word of the scandal, and of course they never divorced, she just packed up, ran home to her daddy, who vowed to get vengeance on his son-in-law. The third character in today's account is Salome, who was a victimized daughter. She was a victimized daughter. She's the daughter of Herodias and Philip, which is not mentioned in the Bible, but in Josephus' works, the historian tells us her name was Salome. The really sad thing about this is she was described, the way she was described and the words using described her, is that she was a young girl, maybe even preteen, a teenager to preteen. The word described a young girl not yet old enough to be married. Now, in the old days, getting married at 16 was not uncommon. So she was under the age of 16. And so we see how her wicked mother will eventually manipulate her in her plan to get John the Baptist. And then finally we have John the Baptist. John was God's faithful prophet. a faithful prophet. He was 6 months older than his cousin Jesus. Like Samson, John had taken the Nazarite vow and had never cut his hair or beard. He was a man of the wilderness, known to have ate locusts and honey and camel's hair and wore the camel's garment. And that's what we always think of. We always think of our childhood teachings about John. But he also baptized Jesus, even though he felt unworthy. And people misunderstood who he was, and they would ask him if he was the Messiah, or who was he, and he would deny it. He was humble. In fact, his job was to introduce Jesus, to usher in this new era of the Messiah, and then he was to move off the scene. In fact, in John 3:30, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. So John knew what he was supposed to be doing, and he was doing it. John publicly preached that it was illegal, or immoral, two words that you probably won't find in the Bible that way, but it was illegal and immoral for Herod to be this in this relationship with his niece and sister-in-law. You can see the problems here. Lots of problems. And why would the preacher of the prophet of that day speak up? But it was a public disgrace, for it infuriated Herodias. She was upset. She demanded that Herod kill him, get rid of him. He's out there preaching against our relationship. But Herod recognized that John was a man of God, so to make his wife happy, what does he do? He arrests John and puts him in jail, hoping that that will take care of it, because he was afraid of John down deep. He had some fears about that. We know from Josephus that John was imprisoned in a desert fortress called the Macarius near Jericho. I don't know how far that would be from this party that we're going to read about, but he was in prison. So now that we kind of have the characters of the story placed out there with the sin, the evil, and how it was going downhill very fast. Verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. You see the depravity, where it led to, and how sin cost a righteous man his life. Scene one was what? We see in this scene a birthday party. A birthday party. It was the birthday of Herod Antipas, and he invited many special guests to the party. Oh, he was a proud man. He had a big ego. He had things that he wanted to show off. Herodias saw that this was an opportunity to get what she wanted, though, because she instigated a wicked plan right within this party. Now, perhaps she knew that wine would be flowing and that they would be drunk and that she would eventually have her opportunity, or maybe not. But she came up with a plan in the middle of this party. The words indicated here that she coached her young daughter to perform this seductive dance, that she was bringing this on. And after the dance, Herod was willing to give up to half his kingdom. I read from one of the scholars that said this, "The funny thing about that was that Herod didn't have a kingdom to give her. He was a man who wanted to be a king, but was only a provincial ruler over four districts. He was just bragging in front of his guests." Remember, he was a tetrarch over four areas. He married into royalty. The second scene would be with Salome, with her mother. Can you imagine? Salome ran back to her mother and said, "What should I ask for?" And they say in the original language, it was probably something referring for herself, something naive, nothing like this because of the tone of it. And then the mother answers, with this other tone, the head of John the Baptist. Now the girl follows through right away. The Bible says that once that girl hurried to the king with the request, I want you to give me that right now, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. I can't imagine a young girl doing that. I just can't even fathom it. But think of society at that time. It was very barbaric, and what had she been taught in the first part of her life? And what has she witnessed? Number three, the third scene is an exchange between Salome and Herod. So Herod knew that John was a man of God, but he made an oath in front of his guests. You see, Herod's life was getting out of control. He had compounded problems over the years. And now he's at a party and there is more problems coming his way. Perhaps he was under the influence of too much wine, or maybe under the influence of too much pride and ego. You see, he didn't want to lose face. He had to keep his promise in front of his guests. So he decided it was better for John to be brutally murdered than for him to lose his face, than him to lose his position that he had been building. How repulsive is that? Scene four is at the dungeon with the guard or the executioner. Can you see that? We don't know much about that scene, but we know too much about it. We know that it was brutal. We know it was repulsive. John was a great man. He was called from birth to usher in the Messiah and to keep God's commands from the time he was a child up, to follow through as a Nazarite. And he did it. But now he's been murdered. Can you imagine he was possibly in that dungeon and he heard that there was a party going on, he heard of all this, and then here comes an executioner. The guards approach and suddenly execute him, and they take Salome, his head, on a platter for serving food back. It seems like that would be the end of the scene, doesn't it? It's repulsive enough, but Jerome writes this, that Herodias' hatred for John was so intense that she pulled John's tongue out and pierced it through with a large sewing needle in a way of saying, no more preaching from you. She put an end to it. We know God has the last word. We know that God is in control. We know that God will take care of all of this. But this is a depraved, terrible, immoral situation. Scene five, on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. As I read that, I can almost feel the compassion and the pain that they must have felt as they went and obtained the body and took it into a more decent situation and buried the body in that tomb. These are men that had followed John. They repented. They had listened to his teachings. These are possibly the same men or among the same men who at one point even relayed a question from, while John was in prison, he sent a question to Jesus, so possibly the same men were sent. We can read that question. Matthew 11:2 says, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent the disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. And then there's verse 6. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus, with his foreknowledge, knew the fate of John the Baptist, and he would have known that his cousin would be killed this way. And yet, he has to send back this message. He goes on in that passage to build a case for the call on John's life and to really put it out there about who John was. He was more than a prophet. He was a messenger sent ahead of the Messiah, sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way. Oh, I can't imagine how this might have grieved Jesus, knowing what would have to happen there. And in within that same speech that he's giving to all those around him after he answers those disciples that go back to tell Jesus, he says this. He says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, this is verse 11, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forcefully men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Jesus began to put us into a position to understand what John did. And also to say, things are beginning new here. Jesus gave a pre-death tribute to John. Remember, he sent back that message that said, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. John followed the will of the Lord unto his death. The title of this message is worth dying for. Worth dying for. Well, no doubt John believed that the message that he was proclaiming for the kingdom of God was both sacrificially and worth dying for. Sacrificial living. He was living a sacrificed life, his entire life as a Nazarite. And it was worth dying for him to do what God had called him to do. Today we find some application in these verses. It's not just all tragedy as we feel it and see it, but there's some application, and I believe probably the foremost application that we could pull from it is this. Number one, sin not dealt with leads to more sin. Sin not dealt with leads to more sin. We see the power and the pride and them living selfish lives and jumping from one person to the next and living different ways and leaving God out of it and forcing God away from them and trying to get rid of any implications that would come from a holy God into their life. And for each sinful action, it seems they follow it with another sinful action. Number two, sin not dealt with causes others to sin. Each of the main characters went from participating in a party to a plot to murder. They got into this plot of murder. Started as a party. There was nothing harmless about that party. The harm came from within the people in that party who had evil and evil intentions and a willingness to compromise even within their own character, like Herod Antipas did, where he knew it was wrong, but he still went ahead and did it for his own sinful purposes. Number three, sin not dealt with increases our guilt. See, a month later, where we started off that verse, he's reading about, Herod is hearing about the miracles of Jesus, and here he is now haunted by possibly, this is John the Baptist, who came back to life to haunt him. He's haunted. Why? Because he is guilty. His conscience is guilty. And so sin not dealt with increases our guilt. Now, God has given every one of us, every person, a conscience. A conscience to know right from wrong. And the reason that sometimes we feel guilty is why? Because we are guilty. And we have not accepted the forgiveness of God. And as Christians, we can be forgiven by God and never accept that forgiveness from God. There has to come a time in your life where you say, yes, I was guilty, I did it, I've done this, I've done that, or I shouldn't have done it, I'm a Christian now and I still did this and I shouldn't have done that, and I don't want to do this. But there has to be a time in your life where then you go to that next level and you realize, if God's forgiven me, then I need to forgive myself also. It's part of survival, and it's something, a gift of God that he's given to Christians and to people that accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and is part of life, and we don't have to live with a guilty conscience. Now, it doesn't mean we just keep participating. See, like I said at the beginning of the message, sin has a way of coming in and grating on our spirit. And it quenches our spirit, and it causes us to over and over realize, no, I cannot do this. I can't live like this. I don't want to live like this. And God is there to help you, and the Holy Spirit is there to comfort you and to take you on through it. See, the good news of the Bible says this in 1 John 1:9, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a standalone verse that just is quoted just once. There's many different ways that it's said. You know, God's promised to separate us, our sins, as far as the east is from the west. He didn't say north from the south, because there's a north pole and a south pole. The east from the west never stops. You go to the east or the west, as far as you want. It never ends. He's also said that he will bury our sins in the depths of the sea in the Old Testament. Your sins are buried in the depths of the sea. He's also said, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. So there is a forgiveness process through the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins to wash our sins away and to save us from this depravity and from this immorality and all the different sins that we've had in our lives. God is there. Jesus was there for us. He went in on our behalf. That's the God that sent his son to the world for us. That's the kind of love that he had for us to get us to a point where we could trust in Jesus. The kind of love that God has. We talk about sharing with the next generation, and somehow we need to portray that kind of love in such a way that the next generation knows that they are loved beyond the shadow of any doubt, even with all the issues, all the depravity, all the things that we call immorality, everything wrong. We still need to love the individual. We need to be there for that individual. We need to care for that individual. Not because they met some group of commandments that we've built as important, but because they are God's children in his kingdom, and we should reach out to them, potentially reach out to them for Jesus Christ to become the children of God. People, that is where we should be. That world is immoral out there. It's depraved. And in some areas, it gets really bad. And we need to realize there are real humans in there that need the love of Jesus in their life. So as we stand, please stand, and we'll prepare for our invitation this morning. I'm not sure what God laid on your heart out of this message, but I do know this, that God forgives. I know this, that God has people out there that need to hear it, and we need to be a part of it. And so we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll have our invitational song here. Our Heavenly Father, God, we need your help. We've always needed it. We would be just as depraved as every one of those people we talked about this morning. God, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, this morning, help us to give all of our guilt over to you and to accept your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.